At the end of the last chapter, the ninth plague had concluded. It was darkness. And in the middle of the darkness, for after 3 days, Pharaoh had called for Moses and said, come in here. I need to speak to you. And Moses shows up. And Pharaoh says, you've got to get rid of this darkness. Go ask the Lord to get rid of this darkness. And by the way, while you're asking the Lord to get rid of this darkness, please make supplication. Make a prayer for me also. So Moses says, okay, I'll do that. As soon as I go outside the gate, I will entreat the Lord and the darkness will leave. And sure enough, Moses goes outside the gate. He lifts his arms, he prays, and the darkness to all the Egyptians immediately leaves. Now Moses has been back in the in Pharaoh's court. And at the end of last week's lesson, Pharaoh was so mad at Moses, was furious at Moses, that Pharaoh said to Moses, Moses, I want you to get out of my court. And he threatens him. He says, if you ever see my face again, that is the day you will die. It's a very true statement. It was from Pharaoh's point of view. Pharaoh had every right to intend to do that. Remember, Pharaoh was not dealing in the realm of hearing a word from God and talking. No, Pharaoh's just talking, saying what he wants to say. And Pharaoh, in this way of thinking, is saying, the day you see my face again, you are going to die. Moses then comes back and says to him, he says, I have nothing to add to what I have to say to you. And he says, surely you have said right. And he says, I have nothing to add to what I've said to you. And in so saying that, Moses was saying, I am not going to ask you again to allow the children of Israel to leave Egypt. It's not going to happen again. Not going to happen. Not going to do it. Not going to let it happen. I am done talking with you, Pharaoh. But Moses does not leave the court immediately. He is still inside the court, as we pick up here in chapter 11. And the Lord is going to speak to Moses and say to him, tell them about the next plague. So we pick up here, verse 1, chapter 11. It says, now the Lord said to Moses, one more plague I will bring on Pharaoh and on Egypt. And after that, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out from here completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people, and each man ask from his neighbor, and each woman from her neighbor, for articles of silver and gold and articles of gold. Speak now in the hearing of the people. That's kind of interesting. Now, I want to talk to you about something here. So, the Lord is telling Moses about this plague that's going to come, and Moses is going to start telling him. Evidently, the Lord told Moses a whole lot more about the plague, because we're going to find out what he knows about the plague in just a minute. But Moses has not left the court of Pharaoh yet. And so he's going to speak to the people that are there. One of the things we're going to find out is he's going to turn and speak to two different groups. He's going to turn and speak to the Israelites first, and he's going to speak to the Egyptians second, in Pharaoh's court. Now, nowhere in the past nine plagues or any time that we've heard anything have we heard that anybody was with Moses and Aaron before Pharaoh except for Moses and Aaron. We did not know whether there was more Israelite leaders there with him or not. We knew that Moses and Aaron had talked to the Israelite leaders and had gotten their permission and gotten their confirmation that Moses was there to let the people go and lead them out and lead them back into the promised land. And so the elders had gotten on board, but we don't know whether he had talked to the people or not, the congregation, all the Israelites. And by the way, before we get very far, we find out that when actually they leave, more than 600,000 men who are actually fighting men, the age of 20 to age 50, leave Egypt, plus all the wives, plus all the children, all the kids, all the grandparents and all that, and everybody over 50. We're going to find that as we go on down just a little bit more into the lesson. And by the way, if anybody tells you 3 million people left Egypt, that is a speculation. All we know is the count. And the count in the book of Exodus says a little more than 600,000 people. Over in Numbers, we have the exact count of how many men that was, but we don't know how many grandpas and grandmas and grandladies. We don't know. We just don't know. We don't know how many family units that represented. If you average 12 boys per family, you know, the number of family units is sincerely lower than if it was just one or two boys per family. But we don't know any of that. Anytime anybody says any of that, that is just speculation, and we don't want to speculate. So here we see he's speaking, and he's going to be speaking to the Israelites. And for the first time, we realize there are some Israelites that are with him and Moses, I mean, him and Aaron, as they are in the court of Pharaoh, because he's going to talk to them. We don't know how much he said to the nation as a whole of Israel. We do know that he talked to the foremen. And remember, the Egyptians had gone to the Israelite people and selected foremen from the Israelites to oversee the work of making the bricks. And when they couldn't make the bricks because they didn't have the straw, it was the foreman who went to Pharaoh to complain, and then they catch Moses outside of Pharaoh's court and complain to him, and Moses is just, he is just sunk. He is so distraught, he goes and doesn't answer them, at least not in Scripture, and he goes and speaks to the Lord about it. So here Moses is in the court, and he's going to speak to the Israelites, and he's going to speak to the Egyptians. And one of the things he says to the Israelites is, "You men, I want you to go to all your neighbors, the Egyptians, and I want you to ask them for gold, and I want you to ask them for silver. And by the way, I also want you to have your wives ask the neighbors for gold and for silver." Now, previously, we've already seen this. It was just the women who were asked to ask for gold and for silver and for clothing. Now, the men have been included in the asking. So all along, probably, as the plagues have been going on, the women have been talking, the Israelite women have been talking to the Egyptian women and saying, "Listen, we're going to leave. Do you think y'all could help us with some gold and silver as we leave?" Not knowing that when the end of the plague happens, at the end of this lesson, I'm telling you now, I'll tell you then when we get there also, when they leave, they're going to have plundered Egypt so much that the Egyptians will not have realized that they have supplied every tangible thing that the Israelites need in the wilderness except for food and water. For 40 years, they've supplied everything they need for 40 years. When they need to make the Ark of the Covenant and the gold for that, guess where the gold came from? Egypt. When they need posts wooden posts for the tents and all of that, where did that come from? Well, that was posts that they carried out of Egypt, carrying along with it on those posts supplies as they left town. When they needed hides to make the different layers and the material for the curtains, where did that material come from? From Egypt. When they needed porpoise skins, what in the world are they going to do with porpoise skins? Well, if you've read your Bible, you realize that the outside layer of the tabernacle they're going to build is covered with porpoise skins because porpoise skins are waterproof. And that's how they waterproofed the tabernacles. The outer layer was bluish in color and was covered with porpoise skins. We'll get to that when we get to the end of the book of Exodus, and we'll talk about that. So they asked the people for the goods, and they're going to get it. Verse 3 says, "And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians." Time out. Favor. Do you know why the Egyptians favored the Israelites? Just think about this logically. 9 bad things had happened to the Egyptians, and not one of those bad things had happened to the Israelites living in the same neighborhoods. Do you think you would have thought that they had great favor too? Yeah. You probably said, "I'm not doing anything to those Israelites. It'd come back bad on me if I do. It's not going to go well." Going on, it says, "Furthermore, the man Moses himself was greatly esteemed in the land of Egypt." I bet he was, because every time he said something, it came to pass. Mercy. Mercy me. If we have somebody shows up here that every time they say something, it comes to pass, I think we'd esteem him too. And if it happens to be a woman, I think we'd esteem her. We might steam them up and down, but guess what? We might stay away from them also. You know why? Because I'd be afraid of them. I'd be afraid. And I think that's what it actually means here, both in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and the sight of the people. What are these people talking about the esteem of Moses? They think he is a god. And remember, in the previous lesson, Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh and his people will look at you as if you are a god." That's the reason why. It's just a fulfillment of the prophecy that the Lord had already given. And so we see that. And lo and behold, I think they're thinking about Moses, Remember, Pharaoh's considered a god also. Every Pharaoh is considered a god. Well, they're looking at Moses and they're going, you're the god of gods. That's the reason why they esteem him. Now, he's not, and he knows he's not. But the people who are lost people, who are Egyptians, who don't know any better, who worship Osiris and worship Ra and worship Ah and worship Horus, I mean, worship all these gods, they think Moses is a god on earth and he is more powerful than Pharaoh ever thought of being. Verse 4 says this, and Moses said to the people, he's still in the court, he's still right there. He says, thus says the Lord, about midnight I'm going out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of the Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the millstones, all the firstborn of the cattle as well. About midnight, all the firstborn are going to die. If you were an Egyptian official in the court of Pharaoh that day, when you heard Moses say that, you probably would have thought, tonight, midnight? You see, Moses doesn't tell which midnight. He doesn't tell him whether it's tonight or tomorrow night or not after tonight, you know, day after tomorrow. No, he just tells them about midnight. Some night about midnight. I'm sure they're thinking it's going to happen tonight. The firstborn, how do we fix this? They should probably be thinking. I'm sure fear and trembling is just rolling through them. Now, it's very interesting. You'll notice that I am not a teacher who says things such as this. Now, in the Bible, this word is used 565 times. To which I say to you, so what? So what? That doesn't add any credence to the word. Strong's Concordance says this is used 141 times. So what? Strong's Concordance, according to its preface, only cataloged the root words. It didn't catalog how the root words had prefixes and suffixes added onto it. So therefore, we don't know how it's used in context. I'll show you another example of that later on the scripture. So what? But I'm saying to you that for a purpose, because 23 times prior to this passage, in the book of Genesis and the book of Exodus, there is the use of the word firstborn, and it happens to have the addition to that root word that means male. Male. Not female, but male. Which means, in the previous 23 times, the word firstborn is meant to be the one who is preeminent. The one who is going to be the heir of everything. The firstborn son, in other words, who when he goes through his time of what we would call today a bar mitzvah and is claimed to be a man after the age of bar mitzvah, he will then begin serving along with his father through the rest of the years of his father's life as the co-leader of the family in training, so that when the father dies, he inherits everything, and he even has to take care of his mother and his sisters and his brothers and his uncle, because he inherits everything, and he's the patriarch of the family. So he gets that training from the time of the bar mitzvah, as we would say today in Jewish history, on. It's the preeminent son, the firstborn. But in this passage, it doesn't have that attachment to the word. The attachment that it has means male or female. So it's talking about the firstborn here, whether it be female or male. It makes no difference. So that every household, even if the firstborn son has died, the firstborn daughter will die. Whoever the firstborn is, it doesn't matter. The firstborn son may be the third child, have two sisters in front of him. Well, the first sister is the one that's going to die, not the firstborn male. That's what Moses is saying here, that the Lord is saying to us. So there's a difference of what's being said when we have the word firstborn. Just wait until I get into a new study here. We're going to bring up this word firstborn, and we're going to see how it's used over in the New Testament with Jesus. It's going to be a very interesting study. You don't want to miss that. You'll want to invite your friends for that, because it's eye-opening. And how all the different cults and all the different denominations in the world apply the word firstborn with their own definitions to come up with their own theology. And they tie it to the word begotten. Boy, we're going to have fun with the word begotten too. Anyway, verse 6 says this, "Moreover, there shall be a great cry in all the land of Egypt, such as there has not been before and such as there shall never be again. But against any of the sons of Israel, a dog shall not even bark, whether against man or beast, that you may understand how the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel." Stop. I actually should have stopped there and put this commentary in here instead of later on. The first mention of a dog in Scripture, right there. 2,711 years have passed since the creation of Adam, and we have not heard of a dog one time. Not heard of a dog one time. There it is, right there. And because of the way it's there, these must be domesticated dogs. Oh, it could be a coyote or a fox or something out there in the field howling or anything. But no, these are talking about dogs barking the way dogs bark at strangers who come around. So what's interesting is we know that when you go to those parts of the country, Egypt and all that, dogs are running every place. They're all over creation. They're just wild. You know how dogs are. You know, dogs do run in packs, but they cannot be herded. Did you know that? Do you realize that? You can't herd dogs like you herd sheep or you herd goats. They don't stick together when you're running them. And dogs do this. Herds stick together like cattle, and then one stray may get off, but it doesn't take much to get him with either a dog or a horseman or a horse to get him that animal back in the pack, and they run together. Dogs can't be herded. Animals, the livestock can. So here we have the first mention of a dog. Dog's not even going to bark at a man or beast during the time of this midnight event. It's going to be quiet, in other words. And by the way, you realize they really didn't have windows on their windows. They had cloth hanging on their windows, bamboo stuff hanging on their windows, bamboo doors, mud brick homes, bamboo doors, reed doors, things that they made. It's not a secure place. In other words, when you hear someone crying next door because their child has died, you heard it next door. You heard it up and down the streets. I probably most of you have not done it because we've stopped doing these things because we have air conditioning now and TV. We don't go out on our front porches anymore and sit on the chair and watch the day go by and all the people like we used to, like grandparents did, where every afternoon and the evening they went out and sit out front. And everybody's sitting out front. And, "How you doing down there?" "Oh, I'm just fine. How's the okra?" "Oh, it's slimy." You know, all these types of things going on. We don't have that. So when you walk out today into the streets, night before last, I'm redoing the clear vinyl canvas, the clear vinyl on my canvas on my boat, and it's gotten all milky, and so I'm re-sewing all that. So I'm out about midnight, night before last, and I'm just sewing away with my, you know, upholstery sewing machine and all that, and I hear this, and I think, what is that? And I turn around, look, it's deer running down the street, you know, because they're off the golf course. They're running down the street. And you can hear it. And then here comes that sound that used to be so much fun when I was a kid. And you hear it go, and it's like six streets over. And then you can hear it. And I looked at around the corner behind my house and over my back fence, and I see this fog coming up in the street. It's the mosquito machine. Now, I don't know about you, but when I was a kid, we used to ride our bicycles behind those mosquito machines, right in the fog. Some of you know what I'm talking about. You did it too. Yeah, yeah, yeah. We're supposed to not be normal now because that's what we did back then. But in the way I was, when they got to my street and here came the fog, up went the table, up went the upholstery machine, up went the canvas and the vinyl, and in the house I went, and I could have gotten finished, and now I've got to go finish this afternoon in the middle of the heat to do that project. Anyway, it's just interesting about things in life that's going on. And back in those days, when it's dead silent in the streets, you hear everything happening. You hear everything happening. In fact, the other night when I heard the deer come down, I actually heard them in the kitchen in the house behind us throw some pans into the sink. That's just, I'm thinking, wow, you know, what are you gonna do? We don't listen that way much anymore. We're all looking at reruns of Dancing with the Stars or something or whatever. And we've got our DVR set to everything. We're recording everything. You know, I'm off base. Here we go. Verse 6. Fear must have gripped their people's hearts. Verse 6. Moreover, there shall be a great cry in all the land of Egypt. Oh, I've already done that. Here we go. Let's go down to verse 8. And all these your servants, Moses is saying, he's in the court of Pharaoh staying, and he looks around, he says, all these your servants. Talk about Pharaoh's servants. Remember, every one of those Pharaoh's servants who are in that court of Pharaoh, they have some job of responsibility and authority over something that goes on in his land. All these servants will come down to me and bow themselves before me, saying, go out, you and all your people who follow you, and after that, I will go out. You go out. Get out of here. That's what they're going to do, Moses is saying. He's given a prophecy. After this plague is over, you're going to come and you're going to bow to me. And you're going to say, get out of here. And then we're going to follow you. And they do, by the way. And we'll find that out later. And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. So I have to stop and I have to ask a question. Was Moses in hot anger or was Pharaoh in hot anger? A good answer is yes. It's the wrong. I think it's the wrong answer, but it may be a good answer. In fact, in my notes over here on page 47 before it says calendar change, over in the book of Hebrews, which is a letter to the Hebrews, it's not to the Gentiles. It's to the Hebrews, the Jewish people who are part of the church. And what that letter does, it's trying to get the Hebrew theology back in line with what it's supposed to be inside the church. It's the reason it's a letter to the Hebrews, because the Hebrew speaking, Hebrew background, Hebrew growing up Jewish people who have converted to Christ are trying to take the gospel and move it back towards the Mosaic law. And so in order to fix that, a letter is written to the Hebrews to say, hey, you need to understand, here's the work of the Holy Spirit. Here's who Jehovah is. Here's who the Lord is, Jesus is. And the book of Hebrews matches all that up. And here's your instruction about all of this and how to do it in the church. And it takes them out, gets them out of that messianic type of worship that they're wanting to go back to. In fact, what they were trying to do is what is a phenomenon that has happened in the church today. We hear about these messianic churches that no longer say the name of Jesus. They only use the name of Yeshua. By the way, one of those, a congregation on the north side of town, is using my Revelation study. I don't know how that's going to go, but they're using it and asked permission to use it. And so we'll see how that goes. I'm not saying that they are wrong. I am saying they are focused on something that takes them out of line of seeing the big picture. That's like the Seventh-day Adventist. Seventh-day Adventist are a split-off of Baptist. They were good, solid Baptist, and along the way they said, wait a minute, the Bible says we should be studying on the Sabbath. Why are we worshiping the Lord on Sunday? That's not the Sabbath. They forget that Paul even told us about that we are to worship the resurrection of the Lord on the Sunday, and we're to keep the Sabbath holy too. We're supposed to do the weekend, folks. That's what we're supposed to do. So they moved their worship time. A split off happened. They moved it back to Saturday to worship. And the next thing you know, we're not focusing enough on the second coming of Jesus. We need to focus every week on the second coming of Jesus. So they changed their name from Seventh-day Baptist to Seventh-day Adventist. Da-da. That's the heritage of where they came from. And folks, and then after that, they started twisting scripture and twisting words. And they ended up with a theology that was very unchristian. In fact, it's almost cult. And now, here in the last 20 years, we've had this revival that's going on in Bible study in the Seventh-day Adventist of where they're back coming back towards our theology, and they're evangelical again. So you never know which Seventh-day Adventist church you're going into. One may be just right in line with us, worshiping the Lord the way we do. They just do it on Saturday. And the other may be way out of line with some really wild and crazy theology. Wild and crazy. Almost cultic, if not cults. And so you have to be careful. Well, the problem with Hebrews is the messianic is they're too focused on something to see the big picture. I don't have any problem with them calling Jesus Yeshua. That was one of his names. I don't have any problem with that. But when you say you are not going to be able to be in the blessing of God and be saved if you don't call his name Yeshua, there's something wrong with that. There's something really wrong with that. Jesus has many names. If you want to call him Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace, you're right on all of them. You follow me? Okay, so that's it. All right. So let me go on. I didn't finish the scripture here. And so Pharaoh will not, and the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not listen to you, so that my wonders will be multiplied in the land of Egypt. And Moses and Aaron performed all these wonders before Pharaoh, yet the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the sons of Israel go out of his land. Since we've already talked about everything else that's in the commentary, let's go on to the calendar change, chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Moses and to Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you. Oh my, the Lord is doing something incredible here. He is changing the calendar. So we want to go over here, and I've got a chart over here to show you. When Jacob moved into Egypt with his family, they were on a lunar calendar. Egypt was on a lunar calendar. Babylon was on the lunar calendar. They're all on the lunar calendar. And lo and behold, by some quirk, the first month of every year on all those calendars was always the first month. The same month on every calendar. The Egyptians had put names to those months. The Babylonians had put names to those months. But the Jews, the Israelites, just call it month 1, month 2, month 3, and month 4 through month 12. That's what they called it. That's the month. What month is this today? This is day 6 of month 4. That's how they said it. But here the Lord says, I want you to move this month. And there, by the way, we know they're in the 6th month of the year. He says, I want you to make this 6th month of the year the first month of your calendar. In other words, as the nation of Israel is leaving Egypt, you're starting a new calendar with this being the first month of the year. You're going to be 6 months off of all the rest of the calendars, the lunar calendars that are out there. Everybody else in the world is using a lunar calendar. Why? Because the only way they knew to tell time was when the moon came to a full moon and whenever it changed to a full moon. In other words, every 29 and a half days, boom, we had a full moon. You got that? Okay, every 29 and a half days. That means some months have 29 days. Every other month has 29 days. Every other month has 30 days. And so they counted 12 of those, and wherever it fell, 12 months was a year on a lunar calendar. That's 11 days short of our solar calendar, which means events rolled backwards by 11 days every year. The something that happened in this season, the lunar calendar was not tied to the seasons. Seasons, as I've showed you before in the Bible, were always separate and talked about separately from the calendar. Well, anyway, the 6th month, which is named the Egyptian name of Abib. Sometimes you see it written just A-B. Sometimes you see it written A-B-I-B. For about 1,000 years from this time in the story, they're going to call through all the time of David, through all the time of Solomon, through all the kings of the north and stuff, they're going to call it Abib. That's going to be the name of the 6th month. But when they are sent into exile and they're over there for 70 years, they're going to pick up the name, the Babylonian names, and they're going to change the 6th month to the name of Nisan, which to this day, since they came out of exile, is the first month on the Hebrew calendar. So you pick up a Hebrew calendar and goes, okay, what's the deal? Well, what happens is all the Hebrew calendars that they're even in use today are the Babylonian names that they got when they were in exile, and they've just spelled them with Hebrew letters. You follow me? So here we go. Lord says, this is going to be a new. So here, make this month the first month. All right, that tells us something. It's the way my mind thinks. If this is the first month, then we got a time marker here. Let's look at the next thing it says. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they are to each one to take a lamb for themselves according to their father's household, a lamb for each household. On the 10th of the month. All right, here's how I think. If on the 10th of the month of this month, they are supposed to pick a lamb, that means that the Lord has told Moses to change the calendar date somewhere between the first day of the month and the ninth day of the month. You see it? Because he says this is the first month to you, but on the 10th of this month, that means there's up to 9 day leeway there. They're somewhere in that 9 day time, because on the 10th, it may be tomorrow, it may be day after tomorrow, it may be 3 days from now, it may be 7 days, it may be 8 days from now. Pick a lamb on the 10th of the month. He says, I want you to pick a lamb for each household. Now, if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them, according to what each man should eat. You are to divide the lamb. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male a year old. Actually, what that means is an unblemished male up to a year old. Okay? That's what it means, up to a year old. Different size for different size families. You may take it with from the sheep or from the goats. Okay, now we got a problem here, right off the bat. We got a problem here that there are people in other who like to say the Bible cannot be looked at as if it is totally accurate, because we all know that a lamb comes from the sheep family, not from the goat family. And they are correct. And in fact, here in this scripture, the word lamb here is a mistranslation. It needs to be the word kid, K-I-D. Because whether it is from the sheep family or is it from the goat family, the small animals are called kids. So that is just a mishap that happened in our English translation of this one. The version we're using here was last updated in 1995. And so it was even missed there. It's not a big deal. But you need to know that answer. If somebody says, see, it can't be a lamb because a goat's not a lamb, you say, okay. The issue is you're talking about a small kid, and it comes from either a sheep or it can come from a goat. That needs to be fixed. Another thing it says is on the 10th of the month, you shall take that lamb for yourself. In other words, you're going to take that lamb, and you're going to take it next to your house, and you're going to hold that lamb, and you're going to take care of that lamb. And by the way, you're going to do that until the 14th of the month. In fact, let's go ahead and read that scripture next. Verse 6 says, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Let me explain that. That's the big chart on the board. This is the Passover week. And you might say, okay, I've got Saturday through Friday, and I'm starting the 10th on the night of Saturday. How do I know that is the week? How do I know that the Passover happens on what we call midnight of 30 and that they leave on Friday? And here's the way I know. Here's the way I know. Great pains were taken by the high priest Hillel in 358 AD to alter the Hebrew calendar in such a manner that the Passover occurred in the same weekly schedule every year, as close as possible to this original Passover. It moves just a little bit, but it's always within a day or two. And so Hillel does this. Had Hillel not changed the calendar by adding a month, extra 30 days, every 3 years, we would still be on the same Hebrew calendar that was begun the day the Lord said to Moses, make this the first month of the year. But what happened is after they went over into Babylon, into exile, and came back, they lost their calendar dating. So we really don't know where it is. The only thing they did not lose was the Sabbath. They knew when the Sabbath was, and they knew when the month change was because of that big old thing we called a moon that is like a minute hand, a month hand, let's put it that way, on our earth clock. We know the timing, because it never changes. So what has happened is now we've lost the true timing, the date of the number of years. I believe that in fact, it works pretty close, it's just a few hundred years off, that this is the time when the Hebrew calendar should start. Even though the Hebrews, the Jewish people, says it goes all the way back to the creation of Adam, but they're 700 years off in their dating. So I believe this is the time it's supposed to start with that. We start this and understand this. In Jewish life, all through your Bible, it talks about night and day, night and day. There's a couple of places in our English translation where it says day and night, and let me tell you what's happened there. The English translators have gotten it backwards. It needs to be turned back around. Because in Jewish life, they have night, and then they have day, and then the next day starts with night and day. Not like us Westerners. We have night starting at midnight, and then we have day, and then our day ends with night. Okay? Not so in Jewish, not even today. Today, the Sabbath still begins on Friday night at 6 o'clock for Jewish people, and it ends at 6 o'clock on Saturday night. Still, so it starts with the night and ends with the day. That's what happens here. So across this column, in your notes and up here too, I've darkened that because consider this borderline as night. I've done this several ways. I think I'm finally getting it. It's kind of difficult to show how this works. If any of y'all can come up with a better way of charting it out, I am more than open. So follow this line. It starts here with night, comes down to 6 a.m. in the morning, goes up through to noon, goes up to 6 p.m. and a new day starts. And so the 10th day of the month, actually, as we would say the day, began on Saturday night at 6 p.m. The day started the next morning at 6 a.m. Now, at this time in the Bible, they have a full day is divided into three sections. Night, day, evening. Night, day, evening. Within the next year, when they get over in, well, actually, they're going to be over there within, they're going to be on their wilderness journey within 24 hours. But when they get organized, they're going to realize they're going to have some watches through the night out in the wilderness. And they're also going to have watches for enemies during the day. And so they set up the first watch, the second watch, like you see in the story of Jesus and his crucifixion, the first watch, the second watch, then there's the rooster crow and that type of stuff. Okay, those are watches. But right now, we just have night, day, and evening. Understand this. The terminology of night is the same as ours. It's the darkness. The terminology for day equals what we call morning. The terminology for evening is what we call afternoon. I've showed this to you already in Genesis and in the first part of Exodus, but evening begins when high noon, when the sun peaks over at high noon and begins to go down. So what we call afternoon is what they called evening. And so as the scripture has told us, on the 10th at night, they didn't choose the kid at that point in time. They waited till the day, according to scripture, which was our morning, and they selected a kid that fit the family size. They were to hold that kid through the 10th, okay? 6 o'clock, it starts the 11th, goes through, 6 o'clock starts the 12th, goes through, 6 o'clock starts the 13th, goes through, 6 o'clock starts the 14th, goes through the 14th, day passes. Scripture says at evening they are to take that kid. In fact, it says here in verse 6, you are to kill it at twilight, which means twilight is just as 6 o'clock is coming, that kid is to be killed. As soon as 6 o'clock comes, that means the sun is setting over there. Sun is setting. As soon as the 6 o'clock comes, they are to start roasting that animal. And when it's done, they're going to eat the Passover meal. And then at midnight, I should write the word 12 o'clock midnight up here. At midnight, the Passover is going to happen. By morning, they're all going to meet. Everybody in Israel is going to have gotten the word. And they're going to meet in the city of Ramesses. And from there, they're going to take off. And they're going to head towards, on their way towards Sukkoth. That we're going to deal with in next week's lesson. The actual Exodus. Now we're just getting through the Passover. So here we go. So they're going to kill that animal. Now let's see how they're going to kill that animal. As they kill that animal and they kill it, in verse 7 it says, "Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the house in which they eat it." And so I've drawn a door here. And with that door that I've drawn there, let me get rid of that right there for just a minute. Okay. This is a doorpost, and this is a doorpost, and this is the lintel. They're going to spread blood upon these doorposts and this lintel. Now, I want to tell you something. My position on this is the Lord's fixing to tell them do this so I can see it when I go by. But he also says something else that's very interesting. He says, going on, he says, "And they shall eat the flesh that same night." Now, watch this. This is fixing to go. What this instruction, you don't catch it, but maybe you should catch it. It should go all over you. Anytime you see specific instructions, you should step back and say, why are these instructions from the Lord so specific? Because in general, we're just seeing general things laid out to move the people in a direction, to give us a general thought. But these are specific. It says, "And that you should eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire." Okay, I can get that one. "And they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs." Okay, I get that one. "Do not eat any of it raw." Why does he say that, raw? "Or boiled at all with water." Why is he so specific? "But rather roast it with fire." Okay, I got that. "Both its head and its legs along with its entrails." I kind of have that. Why is he so specific? "And you shall not leave any of it over until morning, but whatever is left of it until morning you shall burn with fire." Okay, I got that one. But I only have that one because I've studied the Bible enough. Let's back up. First of all, he says to roast it. And then he says here, "Do not eat any of it raw." Let's handle the raw part first. Egyptians ate their meat raw. In fact, if any of y'all have gone to Ethiopia, you know that Ethiopians eat their meat raw today. They still eat it raw. In fact, in Egypt, the tribal areas that are still tribal still eat their meat raw. Why? Because they worship the god Osiris. And in worshiping god Osiris, one of the commands from Osiris is that you eat the meat raw. So they eat their meat raw. So the Lord is saying to the Egyptians and to the Israelites who want to take part of this, don't eat the meat raw. Then it says, do not boil it. Little bit of search into Jewish customs of the day, Israelite customs, we find out that they never roasted their meat. They always boiled it. So now the Lord is saying, don't boil it. Don't eat it raw. Roast it. Don't do the way it's been done in the past. I want you to do it a new way. Now, here's the other thing. I don't want you to cut it up. I don't want you to get rid of the inside parts, because they used to do that. Nothing went to waste when an animal was killed. Everything was put to use. Whether they ate it or they didn't eat it, it was put to use. It may have become food for another animal. It may have been used to make glue. It may have been used to make something with the bones for something to do, some sort of tool. Everything, including the hide, was used for some purpose. And the Lord says here, if you have anything left in the morning, burn it. Nothing. That had to go against the culture of the Jews. That's the reason why the Lord is so specific here. They were not used to roasting it until this command comes out to the Lord. We don't find that anywhere in Genesis. We don't find anywhere in the first part of Exodus yet. It is new to them. Verse 11 says, "Now you shall eat it in this manner." And here again, it's specific and it's going to go against the common culture of the Israelites. "You're to eat it with your loins girded, with your sandals on your feet, and with your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." Totally against the way the Jewish culture lived. The outside robe, which was long enough to reach down between and come up and gird everything around so that they could work, not to get mud or whatever on the bottom of their garment, was always taken off as they came in the door. Not only that, is their shoes were never to be worn inside the house. The shoes in an Oriental house, which is what we're talking about here, were always to be left at the front door. In fact, if you go to a house, but you know they are Japanese or they are Chinese or they are Korean or whatever, and you see shoes at the front door, I have said to them, am I supposed to take my shoes off? And they'll say, well, this is an Oriental house. They'll be nice to you in America. They'll be kind, and they will not say anything about you wearing your shoes on into the house. But they really expect you to know that when you go to an Oriental house, you're supposed to take your shoes off. They left their shoes at the door. They would wash their feet at the door before they went on into the house. Next thing, they never took their staff on into the house, and here's the reason why. They left it at the door. Why? Because the house where 6 or 12 were living was about the size of this section of seats right here, that section. That's all it was. For those of y'all who have ever been to Ephesus, you've been to Jerusalem, you've been to other places, you're going to Nineveh, you've gone to the ruins, and they'll say, here's a house, and here's a house, and here's a house. And you go, my, okay, Well, over in America, we have bathrooms bigger than this house. And it's the fact, we do. Most are. And they'd have 5, 10, 15 people sleeping and spending their nights. That's where they slept. In the house. Why? Because of the restrictions of construction material, of how to put the roof on and things like that. And so here we have them, the Lord is saying, take your shoes off, gird yourself as if you're going to work, have your staff in your hand, which is dangerous, folks, because you've got all these staffs inside this little area where they're eating. And oh, by the way, eat in haste. Oh, my soul, that's probably the worst of them all. Because eating together as a family meal took hours because it was their time together. Well, they would talk and they would ask questions. We don't know anything about that, do we? We go to Casa Ole and we got our meal eaten in 3.5 minutes. We sit there for 10 minutes waiting for it to come and we're done in 3.5. You know how I am. Or you go to Poncho's and pull up the little flag and they come bring you another whole tray of whatever. That's how we are in the Western world, not in the Oriental. No, their plate is set there, it's done, and they're going to take hours to eat that food. Go to a Chinese, truly Chinese restaurant somewhere over in Chinatown, the other side of town, and watch how long it takes for you to have a meal where they do it the Chinese way. Now, I'm not talking about where you just order the plate and it comes and you got mugu wak pan or whatever and everything. Do it the way they do it, their culture. And you'll see, this is against that Oriental culture also. Now he goes on to say, this is today to be a day of memorial to you, and you shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord. Where did the word feast come from? I thought this was a fasting day in Jewish culture. It's a day we're supposed to fast and we're supposed to mourn. He says, make it a feast. Now, I don't know about you, but I think there's a world of difference, like 180 degrees between fast and feast, don't you? I think there is. And he says, throughout your generation, you are to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance. You're to do it every year. You're to celebrate this. And then he goes on to tell them about the ordinance that's going to happen. They haven't even had the plague yet, and he's telling them about what they're going to do on the first anniversary when they're out in the wilderness, when they're building the tabernacle, getting everything. This is how you're going to celebrate the first time. He goes ahead and tells them. He says, here, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, which they're going to have to do, by the way, because in the morning they're going to have that bread ready. They're not going to have to put any leaven in it. And lo and behold, the word's going to come. We're out of here. We got to go. They're going to take that dough that they've made that they've not put any leaven in. They're going to put it into a cloth. They're going to throw it over on their backs, and they're going to head out of town with it, and they're going to eat off of bread, all that bread, for about 7 days. And by the way, there's a reason why they're going to eat on that bread for about 7 days, because they're headed towards Sukkoth. And Sukkoth is a 7-day journey away. They're not going to make it that night. It's a 7-day journey away. Now, whether they walk all day and all night for 7 days, I doubt it. I bet they stop. But the next place on the journey after they leave Ramesses is Sukkoth, because that's the place where they're going to settle down to make more bread. They're going to settle down for a few days. Pharaoh hasn't caught up with them yet, by the way. So we see our timeline coming along there. He says then, and on the first day there shall be a holy assembly. You're going to, next year when this happens, you're going to have a holy assembly on that first day, and you're going to have a holy assembly on the seventh day, and no work shall be done on them except what must be eaten by the person, that alone they may be prepared by you. And so no work except for fixing the food there on the first day and the last day. And of course, from that we get a theology going to be born in the Israelites that you shall not work on the seventh day. You got it? Okay. And so it goes on, says this, "For you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this very day I brought your host out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a permanent ordinance. The first of the month, on the 14th day of the month, at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. 7 days there shall be no leaven found in your house. Whoever eats what is leavened, that person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is an alien or a native of the land. You shall not eat unleavened bread or anything leavened. In all your dwellings, you shall not eat, you shall eat unleavened bread." So we've got our timeline there. We know when it's going to happen. The Lord has told us from this evening. So from the evening of the 14th, which is our afternoon, until the afternoon of the 21st of the month of Nisan, or Abib, as it was called then, you're going to eat unleavened bread. Okay. Now the question is if anybody eats something that's leavened, they're going to be cut off. Well, who does the cutting off? Does the Lord cut them off? Is there something they're going to be killed? We don't know the answer. And in fact, I want to show you something. It's a typical word study problem. I cannot tell you who's going to cut off. Look here in that box that I have on page 52. There are all the different ways that one Hebrew word for cut off is translated in the Old Testament. You see all those ways? Now, some teachers falsely come along and say, well, it means all these things. Well, I'll tell you what. If you try to put an engine together just by grabbing a whole bunch of parts and throwing them into the cleaning solution and start putting them together, you're probably not going to end up using all those parts, right? You're going to end up with a mess. You're going to end up with a mess. That's what you got. If you go to here, there is no one clear-cut place except for maybe where it says it's used 129 times, but all the other places. But you got to look at the context too. How's it used in the context? And the two places it's used in the context, the same as this, is where when a man marries a woman who begins to worship a foreign god, she is to be put outside of the city, outside of the congregation. Now, she's to be taken care of, all of her needs. She's to be raised. She's the wife. She's not to be divorced, but she's to be put out there. Or if they have leprosy, they're to be put out. They're cut out. They're cut off from the congregation. That's the way it's used in this context, and that's the way it's used in those two contexts, as opposed to all the other ways that it's used. So I think probably what it means is the person that's going to be cut off will be cut off by the congregation, and they'll be set out aside, still taken care of, but cannot have fellowship in the congregation. By the way, that goes on through into the New Testament when the Lord says that if you have someone in your church that's doing such and such, put them out of the church, cut them out of the church so that their souls may have salvation. Remember that? So that it'll make an impact on them so they'll want to change their ways and come back. Same topic here. Verse 21 says this. "Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel. He said to them," he's got them, "go and take for yourselves lambs or kids according to your families and slay the Passover lamb. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood, which is in the basin, and apply some of that blood on the basin to the lintels and the two doorposts. And none of you shall go outside of the door of his house until morning." Okay, so once you get into the house, you're not going to leave. Now, Moses and Aaron are going to leave, but remember, they're in charge. Is there a double standard? No, Pharaoh's going to call for him in the middle of the night and say, "Get out of here. Spread the word, get out of here. I want you to be out of here with all your cattle, with everything you have. I want every stitch of stinking Israelites out of Egypt." He didn't say it like that, but that's what he meant. Yes, sir. No, they didn't. Well, that's one of those questions we'll ask the Lord when we get to heaven. He goes on this. He says, For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, talking about the destroyer, okay, the Lord will pass over those doors and will not allow the destroyer to come into your house to smite you. In other words, we have the Lord passing by, and we have the destroyer coming with him. The destroyer is the one that's going to kill all the babies. The destroyer, the death angel. It's not Satan. It's the death angel. Don't ever apply it. Satan has not got that power. It's the death angel. It's going to come with him. He says, and it shall come to pass about that when you enter into the land of which the Lord will give you, that'll be 40 years later into the promised land, and you're celebrating this, and it will come to pass when you're in the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised that you shall observe this rite. And it will come about that when your children will say to you, what does this rite mean to you? That you shall say, it is a Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians, but spared our homes. And the people bowed low and they worshiped. Moses is given instruction, go out and do this. Make sure you know that when it's time for you to tell your children what, and your children's children, what's important for them, note, give them this answer. And they bowed low to Moses, and they said yes, and they worshiped the Lord, and they left. And so it came about in verse 28. It says, then the sons of Israel went and did so, just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. And it came about at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captives who were in the dungeons and all the firstborn of the cattle. Remember, it's the firstborn. Doesn't matter whether it's female or whether it's male. But at midnight it comes through on the 15th of Abib. Pharaoh did not die that night. This is Tutmosis III is his name. Pharaoh did not die that night because he actually had an older brother. The older brother died first. He actually had an older sister also, but she had already died. When Tutmosis III became the Pharaoh in place of his older brother, before he was about 6 or 7, he married his sister, who was full blood with his, with her father and mother. Tutmosis was the offspring of Pharaoh and a concubine. Wasn't full blood, royal blood. But he married his sister about the age of 6, but she died when she turned about 11. And her name, by the way, and there's the statue. I'm sorry, that is not the statue of her. I'm not to her yet. She died about the age of 11, and he turned around and he married this woman who's in this statue. By the way, some of the story of the children that she had and who died and all that are on the that stone that she has in front of her, a carving stone. Her name is Haspasus Ameritree, and that is not to be mistaken by the Haspasus who was the stepmother. Two different Haspasus, okay? And so here she becomes the mother of Tutmosis the III's children. She has an older son that they're going to name. The first son that they have together is named Amenhat. And you'll see it there in the next to last paragraph. He was Pharaoh's firstborn. 2 years after the death of his sister Haspasus, not to be misinterpreted to be his wife, but this is his stepmother. His stepmother is the one who tried to rule Pharaoh as a man. You remember, she had a beard and all that. After she died, 2 years after that, Tutmosis 24th year, he put some carvings in place in the temple of Karnak, stating that his son, Amenhat, was to be the overseer of the cattle. That is not a terminology of a place of responsibility in the country of Egypt. But it is seen on the walls of the tombs of a place of responsibility in the hereafter. So Amenhat has died, and he is to be in his place in the hereafter, because he's not going to get to be Pharaoh, he's going to have the title, the overseer of the cattle. You'll go on in my notes there. I tell you about who his teacher was, where they are buried, where we find the information about them. Nothing is recorded in Egyptian history about the Israelites, and nothing is recorded in the history of Israel about the Passover at midnight. And it just goes to show, because I've already showed you enough in all the history about the Egyptians that I've told you in this study alone, that when they didn't like something, they wiped it out of history. They went around and if those things were carved anywhere, they would remove the carvings. Remember Hatshepsut, the stepmother of Tutmosis III, whenever she died, he went away and totally erased all the places, totally chipped and cut and destroyed every place where she was shown wearing the Pharaoh's hat with a beard, a scepter, and all of that, because she was trying to act as if she was a man. And he destroyed those. And the only ones he left were the ones where she was carved as if she was a woman. But the history stood there. They tried to get rid of it, but we found some of that history, and we know better than that. Well, we don't have anything to be sure that Amenhept is the firstborn who dies in this plague, but I believe he does. Their second child, son, is going to be named Amenhotep II. And by the way, they're in the carving. They're in the etching that is there in the picture. We see him there in the picture. Oh, it doesn't show up very well on that one. Shows up a little better on that one over there. That is the Haspeth Mary tree that is behind him. So she lived through, so she didn't die in it. But somebody in Pharaoh's house died that night. It caused Pharaoh such distress, and all the leadership such distress of the Egyptian leaders. It says in verse 30, "And Pharaoh arose in the night, and he and all of his servants and all the Egyptians, and they were all, there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was no home where there was not someone dead." So he gets up in the middle of the night, and what does he do? He calls for Moses and Aaron, verse 31. "Then he called for Moses and Aaron at night and said, 'Rise up, get out from among my people, both you and the sons of Israel, and go worship the Lord as you have said. Take both your flocks, your herds, as you have said, and go.'" And then he says the normal thing he said every other time. "And oh, by the way, bless me." Remember before he said, say a prayer of supplication for me over and over. "Ask the Lord to bless me." Oh, he's going to get blessed. Verse 33. "And the Egyptians urged," that's the leadership of the Egyptians in Pharaoh's court, "urged the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, 'We shall all be dead.'" In other words, "We don't want to keep you here. If this plague was this bad, what will the next plague be? We'll all be dead. You've got to leave. You've got to get out of here." So the people took their dough before it was leavened, and their kneading bowls bound up in the cloths on their shoulders. Now the sons of Israel had done according to the words of Moses, for they had all requested from the Egyptians articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, because they wanted them out of the area. So they let them have their request. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. Little did they know that what they had given them would provide for them for 40 years, except for food and water. Except for food and water. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this time just to study your word and how we love you. We love you as we look at all the proof that is there in the story and in history, where history is crying out that the Bible is the true word of God. One little bit of information at a time. It was not only done for the purpose of the Israelites trusting in you and you alone, but it's also there for us to know that we should trust in you and you alone. Oh, we love you. And we thank you that you are the God that we are to totally depend on and to totally trust in no matter what. In your name, amen and amen.